I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and talk to you about the whole armor of God today. So turn there and let's read that about the whole armor of God. I'm going to read all the verses that have to do with that, then try to make some comments. Let's just read this very familiar passage, starting out in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. And I'm going to read down through verse 19, even though I don't think I'll say much about 18 and 19 today. They're vitally important, but I think I'll just probably stop, probably on 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers, and the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Now, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19 also, even though I'm not going to preach on those. They're so very important, but I don't. That's a subject, even though it's related, it deserves a time of its own. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, that therein I may for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, that I ought to speak. That's a great passage of Scripture. Now, obviously, I'm going to only hit the highlights because whole books have been written about this subject. In fact, there's a book that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a bunch of sermons. I didn't even get to read it this week. I wish I could have. I read it before. A whole volume called The Christian Soldier. And it's a great book. And then there are books that have whole chapters on each one of these pieces of the armor of God. So obviously, I'm not going to be able to do that. Don't even want to do that. But I want to leave some suggestions. I hope you'll take something with you today as I try to read this. Let's just start and go verse by verse, see how God will lead us this morning. And I've had a great time this week, really, of studying. I don't know how it'll be this morning. I've got a lot more material I can get across, and that's really good in a way. Let me tell you about how preaching goes sometimes. I heard a man say one time, a man ought to study awful hard, even though it's not possible for him to preach everything he studied. He said it's kind of like water behind a dam. If you want to have a real good stream going over a dam, you've got to have a lot of water back there. If you got just a little bit of water, it may just be a trickle. And he said a man ought to study so hard that even though he can't possibly say all that he has studied, you can just get a sense of that force. The study's there, and I found it to be true. When I don't apply myself as I should, I feel like it's just kind of a trickle. But sometimes, even though I cannot say everything I want to say, and everything should not be said because we cannot possibly retain it all, I still believe the study, the value of that study is there. One thing, you give the preacher lots of confidence. He knows what he's talking about is to be true. He's proved it to his own self first. If you don't prove it to your own self first, nobody else will get very much out of it. Anyway, I had a lot of fun this week. Even look at some of the Greek words and some things just obvious. Let's look at verse 1 to just start out with. And it's just a powerful verse. And just notice this. This is in the English. In the Greek, it's even stronger. But it's just so, if I just got a fresh view this week of how strong we ought to be in fighting God. Look at this. There are two things I want to notice in verse 10, mainly. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let me make two comments. One of them is, that be strong is really in the passive voice. So what it means to be strengthened in the Lord. That would be a good translation. Be strong is okay, that's fine. But be strengthened in the Lord. No, you're passive in this, in a sense. You can't be strong in yourself at all. You're passive in this. But this next three, I'm going to give you some verses to corroborate that in a minute. But so really, it's like strength that's flowing into you. If I say, I've got to get strong. I've just got to get strong. In kind of a desperation. If we use God's methods, strength is going to flow into us. Finding my brethren, but see what Paul did here, and I could get too technical, and I will not, because I don't really believe Paul intended to be technical. But he used three words in the Greek language that talk about power. They're not synonyms. They're synonyms in a way. There's different shades of meaning, but I really don't think Paul was after all that. I think what he was doing was piling word on top of word on top of word for emphasis. Now, that may be a lot more than I'm getting out of this. Probably is. That's great. But we're going to get something out of it anyway. But look at that. Finding my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Strength, power, and might. He said, and we've got to be strong. Listen, we have a lot of enemies. We have terrible enemies. I'll talk about them in a minute. We've got awful enemies. And you know what? You're making more headway than you think you're making. I've had some conversations this last week with different people who have not been on the sound of the gospel. And sometimes I feel like my effort's not worth very much. I guess we all feel that way sometimes. You probably feel the same way. But you know, after I got encouraged to keep on trucking this week when I talked to some people who've not been under the consistent sound of the gospel and see the chaos their lives were in. Friends, we're doing more than we think we're doing. You say sometimes, what am I getting out of going to church? Well, that should not be the question anyway, because we all want to go to church to glorify God, but we will get something out of it. But you get a lot more than you think you're getting out of it. Where would you be if you had not been under the sound of the gospel? You have no idea where you'd be. But I guarantee you it'd be a pretty bad situation. So, you know, we have a lot of enemies. And we're, as you well know, it's always been this way, but it's more apparent now than probably in a long time. We are a subculture. Christians are a subculture. Christians were a subculture during the period of the Roman Empire. Christians were a subculture back in the day of Babylon. We're a subculture. And the culture is pressing on about us. And really, if we didn't have these weapons that God's given us, we would simply would not make it. The Satan would like to destroy every life. First of all, he'd like to destroy Grace Chapel. He'd like to destroy every family here. He'd like to destroy every marriage here. He'd like to destroy every individual life. And he's trying to do that. But my friend, we can triumph. Now, let me tell you this. We must live a life of alertness. A soldier's life is a hard life. And if you're trying to be think that Christianity is an easy life, you're just not going to make it. It's a tough life. What do soldiers do? They don't just lay around and look at TV all the time. They don't just lay around and eat all the time. They're not on a Caribbean vacation. A soldier is, now he's not always fighting. He's always got to be on the alert. He's lean. He's hard. He's in shape. That's what we've got to be. I don't have an easy message for you today, but I've got a good message. But you know what? There's nothing more wonderful than being well-trained and having great weapons than you have confidence. It's good. You know, a soldier's always got to be alert. He's always got to be strenuous in his efforts. But if he knows I'm in shape, I'm well-trained, and my buddies are well-trained, and we work together as a unit, and not only that, I have superior weapons. That gives us confidence. So we know that the victory is inevitable. But we don't do that. Even if you had the greatest weapons in the world and were well-trained, you were to sleep on the job, then you'd be beat, wouldn't you? Now, let me say this while I'm going now, some of these preliminary remarks. As I'll show you from verse 12, what we're really fighting is a guerrilla warfare. You know what guerrilla warfare is, don't you? That's not G-O-R-I, that's the G-E-U-R-I. We're not fighting guerrillas, but that's the other way you pronounce it. In guerrilla warfare, it's kind of like we're fighting in Iraq right now. If I have an enemy, I can always see him. Then there are times I could relax. So, well, the enemy's 10 miles off. He's advancing towards us, and he'll be here pretty soon. But we've got a little time to relax a little bit. We know when he comes. We know just where he's going to be. That's not what our enemy's doing. My friend, we're fighting guerrilla warfare, kind of like they fought in Vietnam, like we're fighting Iraq today. We've got to be on the total alert all the time. Because our enemy is lurking behind every corner trying to trap us. He's going to try to do a suicide bomb on us. He wants to catch us when we're asleep. And, you know, let me give you a word picture that many years ago, I took a course on the American West at the University of Memphis. I really enjoyed that. It's kind of a Cowboys and Indians class. And I feel like it's kind of a big baby, and I like Cowboys and Indians. But Geronimo amazed me. Geronimo was a Chiricahua Apache. And this man had infinite patience. And what he would always do, he always had a real small band, but he was very effective. And what he would do, he would come up on a ranch house isolated somewhere, and he would not even try, even midnight, way past midnight. What he would do, he would just sneak through the grass like a snake, just crawl up there, and while the people were asleep, he'd massacre them. But you know what? If Geronimo ever saw one sign of resistance, he'd leave that place and go somewhere else. If he saw one gun sticking out of a porthole or one light inside, he'd forget that place. And brethren, that's what the devil will do. God's Word tells us this plainly. We must believe what God's Word says. God's Word says in James chapter 4, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? We got to resist him. But you know what? The devil knows if you mean business or not. And so Peter says, but we must resist him, steadfast in the faith. So I'm hoping today you'll get something. I want to give you something practical if I possibly can, but you're going to have to put it into practice. You boys and girls, listen to me. You've got to put it into practice. You know the devil wants to destroy all of your young lives? And for the older people, the devil would like for you to make shipwreck at the very end of your life. And for the middle-aged people, God would like for you to kind of bog down and lose your zeal and your enthusiasm in the middle of the battle. What he'd like for us to do. He got a lot of way to fight. But we can be confident in the weapons God had given us. So here's what he said. Let me give you a few verses now. I'm going to give you a lot of verses today, but I'm going to try to give them to you in a way you can really assimilate these. Write some of them down. You won't write all of them down. Finally, my brethren, he said, remember our three words. He said, he's really emphasizing this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, I got to thinking about that, so I couldn't help but think of some of my favorite scriptures on being strong in the Lord. One of them is Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. I love that verse. And I hope these verses will put some iron in your blood. Sometimes they will do that, won't they? Just take one verse, remember it for a day or a week, write it down if you have to, and when you have a weak moment, it'll put iron in your blood sometimes. Micah 3, 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what does that verse do for you? It just stirs me up. Doesn't that verse kind of do you some good? It's kind of like taking a spiritual pep pill or something like that. To me, it is. He said, but truly, I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's look at one just like it over in Zechariah 4:6. You know this one, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. You know this verse. If I begin to quote this, those of you will be able to quote it with me if you wanted to. Probably most of you would be. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. He said, not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Isn't that great? Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then, over in 2 Corinthians, I want to actually turn there, because I do feel my weakness often. And some of you do also. But my friend, the Apostle Paul, that great man of God, also felt his weakness. And I want to just read you two expressions that you know also. From that time when Paul had that thorn in the flesh and begged God to take it away from him, and God would not do it. But I want two expressions here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to look at verse 9 and 10. Just those two verses. Take 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How about that? My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's kind of a strange expression, isn't it? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm going to read this next verse. And pay attention to the very end, because that last thought is what really counts. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We know what they're talking about, don't we? We're weak in ourselves, we're strong in the Lord. We've got to learn how to lean on God. And we have to keep learning that lesson over and over again. There are lots of lessons, but to keep learning over and over again. And we will for the rest of our lives. You know what, my friend? We're all practical Arminians. It's built into us. So we've got to always learn how to trust the Lord and not trust ourselves. And you know what the Lord does oftentimes? He just leaves us to ourselves sometimes. We may see again how weak we are because we're so made that we have a few successes. If we don't be careful, we start attributing some of that success to ourselves. That's just the way we're made. So sometimes God said, look, I'm going to have to leave you alone again to show you haven't. You're just weak. You've got to depend upon me and wait until you die, until you draw your dying breath. You've got to depend upon me. Because if we ever get to the point where we depend on ourselves, we'll mess up like Peter did. He was a strong man, and I was just reading this morning about him. I tell you, we can run him down all we want to, but he had the courage when that group of soldiers came to take Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's the one who had the courage to take that sword out of his sheath and cut the ear off of that high priest soldier. So he had some courage, but I tell you what, he began to feel his oath a little bit, and so God left him to his own, and just a few moments after that, I guess, just maybe an hour at the very most, he denies God three times and said, I don't even know who he is. So we got to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Finally, Paul's last message to Timothy, and my last comment on verse 10 now, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul is giving his last exhortation to his young protege, Timothy. He said, Timothy, he said, finally, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We need to be strong, but only in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's a topic sentence, isn't it, for this paragraph that Paul's giving us right here. But remember again, I want to emphasize that again. He used three words. Isn't that wonderful? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And remember now, again, that's the passive voice. So we could say, and not do any violence, finally, my brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're really passive in this when he comes right down to it, ultimately. And then he gives the reason here. He says this. Put on the whole armor of God. You people who like language, and I hope you all like language some, that's good for us to know language and words because it helps us to think even better. And I need to even work at my age. I still want to start working on my vocabulary a little bit. But you know what the word panoply means. What's panoply? Y'all know what that means? It really means to be fully arrayed. But really, it's really a military word that means having your whole armor. It just literally means it. Put all of, nothing missing. But you look it up in the dictionary, and sometimes people use that word. Sometimes you college kids, when you're passing your entrance exam, you probably won't know that word. You'll probably be able to know the test. But panoply. He said, put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any part off. See, sometimes we might want to just put some of it on, but we're half-hearted sometimes, perhaps. He said, look, you put on the whole armor of God. You've got to have it all on. Then he said, why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, there's a key word, that word wiles. We get the word method from the Greek word. It's methodeia. But let me just give you one definition. But you can look all these synonyms up. It's full of synonyms. So it's just pregnant with meaning. Think about that. You think, what does the word wiles tell you right now in your mind? We've got to talk about our enemy. We've got to know our enemy, haven't we? He said, we're in guerrilla warfare. We're dealing with a sneaky enemy. He doesn't play fair. He never plays fair. He's a real, real dirty fighter. He's cunning. Let me read this to you now. That word means wiles, cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. So look at that again. He said, put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil, the cunning of the devil, the deceit of the devil. Let's look at a couple of verses to illustrate that also. Well, one of them is Brother Fred read for today in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at that. Maybe get a word picture out of that. Ephesians chapter 4. And he says in verse 14 there, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, get this, for the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The word ambush comes to my mind. And another picture comes to my mind. In one of our school books, Great Christian School, I don't remember what grade it was, but it's talking about the West again and had a picture that just chilled my soul because I don't know what the inevitable outcome was. And what it was a wagon train made up of human beings just like we are. People going out West to try to have a better life. And they were men and women, boys and girls. And there's one fine young man, about like Nathan, about Luke, kind of reminded me of Nathan the way he looked. And you can tell he wanted to be a defender for his family. But what happened was the Indians were watching them very closely. They're trying to find them in a vulnerable position because when they saw the Indians coming, they could circle the wagons, they had the weapon to handle everything, they could defeat the onslaught of the enemy. But the enemy was watching them, so they just happened to be crossing the swollen stream. And I mean, they were just vulnerable. The wagons were straight, strung out, a distance between each other. And this young man, I know he's fit to get scalped, but he was trying to do everything he could to fight those Indians, and my kind of heart went out to him. But the point was those Indians had been watching. My friend, that's what the devil's doing for you. He wants to catch you in a vulnerable position. So men, when you're traveling, you've got to watch it, haven't you? Is that not true? I've had men before tell me, he said, Brother Zach, I'm going to give you my phone number. I want you to call me to make sure I'm okay. Because when we're away from our normal environment, the devil is watching for us to ambush us. When you kid away from your parents, the devil's going to try to ambush you. You may run across somebody and say, hey, don't tell your mom and daddy this. If you ever hear that, the first thing you do is you tell mom and daddy. I'm not joking with you a bit about that. That's the first thing you ought to do. Because there's something wrong there. You're not supposed to be deceiving your parents. The first time you get around somebody and say, look, let's listen to some of this kind of music that you know your mother and daddy don't want you to listen to. It's not good for you. I remember David Macavella. I really appreciate his integrity that he worked one summer with a construction crew. And the first day home, on the way home, they stopped by for a few beers. And the pressure put on David for a few beers. He wouldn't do it. They made fun of him. Called him a goody two-shoes, all kind of stuff like that. But by the end of that summer, they respected him. And that took some guts, folks. Because when people are making fun of you, and you don't know what your mom and dad's not around, and you're pretty hot anyway, that old cold beer looks pretty good. It looks like the other guy are enjoying it. See what I'm saying? But that hit him by surprise. And, I can see maybe he could have succumbed that one time. I'm glad he didn't. But I can see how the devil can put that kind of pressure on you. So you got to be careful, very careful. We may be sometimes watching on the internet, and all of a sudden a pop-up comes up, and we're tempted to hit that pop-up. We got to get out of there and not do that. Listen, we're fighting a real battle. The devil really trying to drag us down. He wants to ruin our lives. We're not in a game. My friend, listen. I've got to give you some good news and some bad news. The bad news is we're on hostile territory. The good news, we shall be delivered someday. One of the best sermons I ever heard in my life, Mike Ivey preached it in San Antonio, Texas, when they dedicated their new building. I'll never forget the sermon Mike Ivey preached. I sit there and wept out loud on the front bench. Old George Walker was sitting next to me. I kept beating on old George, and we both just started crying. You know, I beat on people sometimes. I would get excited. So here's what he preached. See, Brother Mike Ivey was in Vietnam. And he said, you know, while I was in Vietnam, I never had a restful moment night or day. Night or day. He said, even when we were in our compound, we couldn't sleep well because they just might lob a mortar shell in there. He said, I never did have one moment's true peace, true rest, night or day, for the couple of years I was in Vietnam. And then he said, when I got my orders to go home, and we all started crying then, because you know what he made out of that, his call to go home to heaven. He said, when I got my orders to go home, what a tremendous sense of relief I felt. And friends, that's the way it will be with you and me. We're in a Vietnam, and the enemy's always trying to lob a shell, a mortar shell, to destroy us. We don't have to be afraid. We have the weapons, but we must be alert, or the devil will shoot us down. That's all there is to it. So anyway, let me give you a couple of scriptures that also will emphasize another one here. A couple more scriptures to emphasize the cunningness of this devil. And by the way, the word devil is diabolos. We get the word diabolical from that. You know what the word diabolos means? He's a slanderer. He's a false accuser. He'll accuse you to others. He'll accuse you to your own conscience. He'll lie about the doctrine. That's why we need to know sound doctrine. I know many people. I already believe this. I talked to a man one time who was an official in a mental institution. He said, many people are in here for religious reasons. And you know what those reasons are, don't you? Because, my friend, they believe in work salvation. And every individual knows down deep in their soul they cannot possibly do enough for God to like them. But we want God to like us so much. So you don't know how much we ought to thank God, those of us who know the truth, friends. The truth has set us free. It would drive a man crazy to think he didn't know the truth. Think, I've got to work my way to heaven knowing he cannot possibly do it. Or if I know the welfare of my friends are in my hands instead of God's hands, that also would drive me crazy. If I thought the salvation, the eternal salvation, to rescue from damnation, my friends, people I love, it would drive me out of my mind if I was conscientious. But thank God, I'm not lazy and witnessing to people, but I know that's all in God's hands, and God shall sovereignly save all His children by His amazing grace. I thank God for that. Isn't that great? Anyway, let's read here just a little bit over in 2 Corinthians about this. And remember now the word diabolos. Devil means slanderer or false accuser. He works all the time. He uses our media today, does he not? Does not he use the media? Is he trying to set up Christians and make them look different than they really are? Because what the media does today, as you well know, is just exactly like Isaiah prophesied in chapter 29, or maybe it's chapter 5, I forgot now, one of those others. But anyway, here's what he says. He puts darkness for light and light for darkness and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. So people who are pro-abortion and even pro-homosexual, they're tolerant and open-minded, even though that's both of those abominations to God Almighty. But the Christians are intolerant bigots. That's the way the devil, that's the way the devil works. If you want to get a good picture of the devil, at least from one of his aspects, just look at the current media. We'll see one way how he works. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul was concerned about this devil in chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And hear what he said. The context here is really an intense context. He said, but I fear in 2 Corinthians, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear, he said, lest by any means, as a serpent, here's our word, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Let me quote that one again. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's an amazing verse. And you know, it's amazing how God can bring things together. I read my regular Bible reading this morning, not even intending to use this in a sermon at all, just my regular Bible reading. I'm over in Matthew chapter 26, and lo and behold, I ran across another instance. Let's look at this. In Matthew chapter 26, let's look at chapter 26 here. Just reading this morning, and I just say, Lord, thank you for a good example of how that works. That's why the devil works. He's a cunning conniver. Look at Matthew 26, 3 and 4. Matthew 26, 3 and 4. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people of the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They knew they could not take him with a frontal assault. The people would not like that. So they said, we've got to take him by subtlety. So that's what they did in the Garden of Gethsemane. They got an enemy, a traitor, somebody in Jesus' inside crowd, and they betrayed him. That's how they did that, by subtlety. Not by an open assault, but by subtlety. That's how the devil works. Now, let me make one more comment on this verse 12 here. It's a pretty important verse. Let's look at that verse. I want you to notice several things about this. All right, let's look at verse 12. Now, I want you to notice something. We know the Holy Spirit does not waste space. He's God, right? He wrote the Bible, right? If he puts a word in there five times, there's a reason for it. Why in the world, brothers and sisters, why in the world would Paul want to say against five times in one verse? He's emphasizing the ferocity, the intensity of the conflict. That's what he's doing, Brother Jerry. He said, this is face-to-face content. Against, five times. He's not wasting his time. May God stir us all up, including your poor old pastor, to realize the seriousness of the battle. And you young people too. May he with all of us. Look at verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now let me say this. That doesn't mean we don't wrestle people. But it means that ultimately we don't. Obviously we know we do have physical enemies. There are people who have flesh and blood. But he means ultimately that's not what we're doing. They're motivated by something that's in the spirit world. But we do wrestle against flesh and blood, but not ultimately. That's what he's saying right here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, get this now, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, without being real technical, what he's doing there, he's talking about the demonic world. The demonic world. I could prove it to you if I wanted to, if I had to, but it'd take a lot of time to do it. I believe you believe that anyway. My friend, when you say the word devils in the New Testament, with a small d, it is demons. It's always the Greek, daimonion. It's always, when it's in the small d there. Our King James men translate the devil as fine. That's probably what demons meant back in 1611. So I'm not faulting that at all. But it's demons. And God's Word talked about doctrines of demons over there in the book of Timothy. He said, doctrines of demons. So the demons put out false doctrine. In that particular case, it's obvious that part of that's lethal. Roman Catholic Church may not be all of it. He said, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe in all the truth. Well, we're wrestling against demons, against an army of demons. Now, you know this to be true. Unseen world. And the place I'd like to direct your attention to, I'm not going to go there, though, but I'm going to tell you where it is. I've preached on this before. You know where it is, but I think you ought to read sometimes Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 10. Daniel 9, that's a real powerful two chapters right there. And what happened there, you might remember, to show this spirit world is really in existence, that God's people were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. At the end of that time, God's going to let them out. But the devil's going to resist it with all he's got. So Daniel goes to prayer, if you remember. But he didn't seem to see any results of his prayers. So a angel appeared to him and said, listen, Daniel, for the very first time you began to pray, God heard your words, and I'm sent to help to accomplish what you were praying for. And this was Gabriel, the mighty angel. But he said, the prince of Persia withstood me. And I believe that's a demon prince. I don't know. He might have been the actual king. It doesn't make a lot of difference because the outcome. I personally think it's probably a demon prince. I don't know. But he said, anyway, whoever it was, he said, if it's human or demon, it doesn't make any difference. The demon was influencing his mind. He said, he resisted me, so he had to actually call for Michael the archangel to come and help him, and finally they prevailed, and God's people were let out of captivity. Brethren, that's not a fairy story. That's in the Bible. I realize it sounds bizarre. And I know a lot of people carry that kind of stuff too far. Most of the charismatics take that stuff way too far, in my opinion. They see a demon behind every tree. Instead of blaming their own lust, they'll say, I got the demon of drink. I don't think that's really, I don't know if there's a demon of drink or not, but the Bible doesn't talk about a demon of drink. See what I'm saying? Or a demon of sex. I don't really know about all that either. But I do believe the charismatics give the devil too much credit, but if we don't be careful in overreaction, we won't give him enough credit. There's a real spirit world out there. There's a real spirit world. That's what God's Word is saying right here. Paul said, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, okay, Paul, we believe you. Now what should we do about that? So he said over in verse 13, he repeats himself. He said, wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I want to say only one thing about that verse. Well, no, two or three things about it. One is the evil day. I don't think every day is an evil day. That some people say, oh, the entire New Testament era is an evil day. And in one sense, that's true. I don't really think Paul's talking about that. Here's what I believe Paul's talking about. We're going to have some evil days sometimes where we're going to be amazed at things that assault us. It may be a day of persecution. It may be a day of tremendous temptation. It may be a day of trial in the family. So while I do realize, in one sense, we do live in an evil day, I don't think we're always under that direct assault, but I think we always ought to be ready for that direct assault. I think that's what he's saying. But my friends, instead of being pessimistic, this verse really ends optimistically. Because here, he's implying victory here. He's implying victory. And I want you to have a victory mindset. I'm not giving you the power of positive thinking today. I'm not coming to you as Norman Vincent Peale. I'm coming to you with the Bible. Listen, the Bible, precious friends, gives God people an optimistic mindset. It does. And so the devil knows that. He'll try to give you a pessimistic mindset. The battle's in the mind. Morale is very important. If you go out to battle and you think you're beat before you get out there, you probably will be beat. But you go out there and you know, say, we can do this by God's grace. We can make it by God's grace. The enemy seems to be overwhelming, but by God's grace, we can win, my friend. We can use these scriptures then. We will have more motivation and we fight the battle. I want to encourage you today, whatever your plight may be today, however low you may be, my friend, I ask you today, listen to the scriptures and get those feeble knees strengthened and those hands to hang down, because God Almighty has given His people superior weapons and He intends that they will achieve victory. I'll show you the scriptures to prove that to you in just a moment. I'm not just saying that to try to whip you up. This is not some kind of a pep talk. I hope this is a sermon. Look at verse 13 again. Okay, what written I said is optimistic, because the implication is at the end you're going to be standing. And that's an implication of victory right there. See, wherefore taking you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. You're still standing up when the battle's over with. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not even going to take very long. You may be surprised how short I am going to take. I'm going to just mention each armor and say a few things about it. Because like I say, books can be written. I've read whole chapters of books on each one of these pieces of armor. But I want you to take something home today. You ask God right now. Say, Lord, I want you to do that right now in your mind. Say, God, I want something, Brother Zach says, the next 5 or 6 minutes to stick in my heart. Something I can use in the battle. I'll be satisfied if God will do that. I want you to ask yourself to do that. All right? And Paul had a picture of a Roman soldier standing before him in his mind. But I'm not too worried about that. I even don't think you can say a lot about all this. It's good to have this picture in our mind, but I want to get these elements, mainly, he's talking about. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Now, he means that belt of truth, that big leather belt that held everything together. But you think about truth a little bit. My friend, God's word said the truth should make you free. I gave you one indication a while ago about how that. And you know what God done to us? He gave us an objective standard. We're going to always have circumstances in our lives that are going to bewilder us. And I'm going to read you something in a minute that another man said that he said better than I did. But let me tell you, you can't outsmart the devil. You cannot outthink the devil. If you do, if you even try, you're going to be beat. You cannot do it. You can't reason with him. What you've got to have, you've got to have the truth. And God gives us the objective truth. There are some things, there are principles in this Bible. We need to dig them out and find what they are. He says, stand therefore, have your loins girded about with truth. So I want to encourage you to be in that Word of God. Be in the Bible. Know what truth is. Then he said, having on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to run two ways. I want to be like John Gill. I want the best of both worlds. Because the most basic sense of righteousness is an imputed gift that God gives us whereby we're not guilty. We're not guilty. We're standing not guilty before God because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the basic meaning of righteousness. And you need that because the devil's going to assault you. And like I said, you cannot come and say, well, I am not guilty in myself. And so when the devil comes and assaults you and shows you your sins, you tend to fold up like a tent. But if you know I've been clothed by the imputed righteousness of Christ, it gives you a lot of courage. That's why you keep on praying, right, Sister Sandra? How would you keep praying? How do I keep praying, Brother Jerry? I was talking to Idy today, and we talked about sometimes that even on Sunday morning the devil assaults us. And when we first got married, he amazed me. I'm blaming myself for this, but we'd get Judy and I sometimes would have a little disagreement on Sunday mornings. And it's almost always my fault, Fred. And, for a while there, I thought, I can't preach. I really thought that. No kid, the devil called. I thought, well, I got this woman I'm living with. It's a righteous woman. And I'm in that pulpit. She sees me. And she knows I just get through messing up and saying something I shouldn't have said. And I finally realized, I'm going to overcome this. And I told her, of course, she never did look down on me anyway. I just thought she did because of my guilty conscience. And so, but if I know if I'm clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, I can get up and keep trucking even when I mess up. Isn't that right? But let me tell you something else, though. That in another sense, and I'm going to get the best of both worlds, that the Bible also talks about a personal righteousness. That just means we're living the right kind of life. And that boils down really to a good conscience. And you well know you can't fight the devil if you've got a bad conscience. You can't fight him. You'll fall up like a tent. I remember reading that book, The Korea of Pentecost. And there's a man there who had been tortured by the Japanese, and he had not succumbed to their tortures. He'd been brave over repeated tortures. And finally, he compromised his conscience. I've forgotten what he did, but he compromised his conscience. And the next time he came to a session of torture, he instantly folded up and he denounced the Lord. The good news was he repented of that, came back and died a martyr's death. But the point is, while he had a guilty conscience, he couldn't fight the devil. You can't either. We've got to have a good, clean conscience, or we won't be able to fight the devil. So he says, the breastplate of righteousness. He's your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to be able to sound the gospel. And isn't it amazing how God can speak to us through the gospel? There's been lots of times. In fact, I'm asking God to even speak to me constantly through the gospel. Even this very day, I hope he'll speak to me, because I won't be doing all the preaching today. I hope God will speak to me through the gospel. God strengthens me through the gospel. It's amazing. There's something about the gospel that's powerful, brothers and sisters. That's why we ought to be at church all we can possibly be. God, Paul said it so well in Romans 1:16. He said the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. How many times have I been saved by the gospel? Reinvigorated by the gospel. Put on the right course of the gospel. Brought to repentance by the gospel. He's having your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I want to say one thing about those shoes those Roman soldiers wore, or you can research this out. You know what those guys wore? They wore what we call, it almost be like a golf shoe today. It had spikes in it. Big old hobnail boots. Because in those days, well, let me just say this. You can't choose the terrain you're going to fight on. Well, it'd be nice. I wish, I say, okay, devil, I'm not going to ever do this now. I'm not an idiot. I could just see, I'm going to get strong in the Lord. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to fast and pray a little bit. I'm going to get strong, and I'm going to take the devil on. See, of course, I wouldn't do it anyway. But if I wanted to, it wouldn't work that way. Because you know what the devil does? He gets me on bad terrain. I'm going to be going through a ravine somewhere. I'm going to be on the other side of a hill. I'm going to be in a slippery place. That's when he's going to jump me usually. So if I got the gospel, then I'm well established. And listen, let me tell you something. Friends, you don't realize what's happening to you when you come to church on a regular basis. There's a cumulative effect. It's like training in the army. I've seen people recently who've been going through some terrible times who did not go to church regularly. And it's frightening to watch that. How they handle life problems. Frankly, they really can't handle life problems. But I see God's children who are constantly on the sound of the gospel, and not every time they go to church do they even enjoy it. Sometimes they don't even understand the sermon. Sometimes they just may be out of it that day, but they keep on coming. And I'm telling you, you're getting spiritual strength from the cumulative effect of living a godly life, friends. Your feet are being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and it'll stand you in good stead when you need it. So I want to encourage you. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Above all, that does not mean that's the most important. This word above all means overall. And I like this picture. I love this word picture. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Let's say a few things about that verse. This shield of faith, and this is you can see this in the word, the Greek word. There are two or three words for shield. This one means the door shield. It's the door shield. And that door shield, those guys must have been strong with Roman soldiers, because they were shorter than we are. But those things were 48 by 30 inches. That's a pretty good shield, isn't it? And what they do, they'd hide behind that thing. Those fire darts were to come in. There's really a picture here of church unity, really, if you'll get right down to it. Paul's not making that point right here. But what they did, you've heard of the phalanx. And what those would do, when the enemy really got into shouting the darts down, those guys would crouch down next to each other. And they would have a solid wall against those darts. That's a real good picture of church unity. But anyway, though, for a child of God, when the darts begin to come in, and these are firing darts, and what they would do, you may have on the armor of God, having that breastplate of righteousness and all that, but the enemy starts sending those arrows, those fiery arrows, and they would catch maybe in my metal breastplate here, I would be tempted to drop everything I had, and I couldn't stand the fire. So they're real dangerous, those fiery darts. Well, let me give you two or three scriptures. Brother Zach, won't you get down to where we're living? I'm going to do that. Look at Psalm 112. I think darts can be a lot of different ways, fiery darts. It's something that surprises us, because that's what a fire, it's something that it frightens us. It's something that's intimidating. You may get bad news sometimes. I do get bad news sometimes. Sometimes it's not as bad as I think it is. Sometimes it's terrible. In fact, you know, I dread to the point when the phone rings at night, really. Usually it's a young person. Young people, y'all call pretty late. But I'm glad you call. Keep on calling, because I'm afraid one of these days I'm going to get a bad phone call. I do. At midnight, I get a phone call. My heart gets kind of beating. I hate to answer the phone, really. And thank God, lately, I haven't been anything bad. But you know what I'm talking about, though. I might get some bad news. You may get some bad news. But here's what that shield of faith will do. Here's what the shield of faith will do. Over in Psalm 112, and let me look at the verse here. It's verse 7. Psalm 112, verse 7. He's talking about the man who is trusting in God. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. You may get some bad news. It may be some genuine bad news. But after you kind of settle down, because you do have the shield of faith on, it won't devastate you. It won't ruin you. It won't drag you down. You'll still be fighting. You'll still be on your feet. You'll still be victorious. Say, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. I got another one over in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. All right, let's look at that one. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. I love this. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Neither the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. That sudden fear. All of a sudden we get this rush of fear because something happened. Bad news, something happened. We just get afraid. And it's real. But we get that shield of faith up there. We say, wait a minute. You know what? I got to tell you about this. This tickles me about how preachers need to get preached to sometimes. I had a girl call me yesterday that's a pro-life girl. Because I'm going to start trying to, one of these days, when I get a little bit more time, to maybe be a sidewalk counselor. I just got stirred up. Steph made a speech one time, a pro-life deal. And I used to do that a long time ago, and I got out of it, and I kind of got my appetite ready to do it again, but I hadn't had time to train yet. So I tell this girl to keep calling me. So she finally called me. She said, are you bugging me? I said, no, you're not. I said, you keep calling. I told her when to call me again. And I think this time I'll probably be able to really do it, I hope. But then I got talking to her. I said, you know, I'm kind of down right now. I said, I think that, y'all have to forgive me talking politics. Well, I won't even use the name. I said, I think that Senator Sorensen is going to win. He's not pro-life because the conservatives are splitting the vote. And I said, I think this guy's going to win. And she said, Brother Guest, she said, just remember, she said, God filled the throne. I got so tickled, boy. She said, that's okay. We don't like things like that. She said, it's okay. I said, God filled the throne. So, you know, that sudden fear she helped me take care of. By the faith, God's on the throne. I knew he'd on the throne. And I need to hear that again. So we will have bad news sometimes. But we have that shield of faith that we're going to be able to take it. Let me give you one note more. This is in time of persecution over in 2 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember that shield of faith. And I'm going to tell you what faith is in a minute. You know what it is, but I'm going to tell you what it is. He gave you a real strong verse on that, because that's a powerful part of our weapon, the shield of faith. But over in 1 Peter chapter 4, and they're the context here of persecution. It's 4:12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, though some strange thing happened to you. So that's a fiery trial. And they say, this is strange. This is bizarre. I just can't believe this is happening to me. That may happen to us sometime. We may get falsely accused of something. You know, anything can happen. But we got to, it may be devastating. At first glance, with that shield of faith we got there, it'll quench the fire darts of the wicked. And here's what faith does. Faith just simply believes in and trusts God. And I'm going to give you my verse on this one. You heard me give this many times, but my favorite verse on this, I suppose, is 1 John 5:4. Now, you need that verse to get that. That's the shield of faith. 1 John 5:4 says this. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We're going to overcome. This can be our faith. We believe in God. We believe in God's word. We believe God's going to do what he said. We believe in God's promises. So that's the shield of faith. Now, let me close with this last one. I'm going to read you something on this. Let's go back to Ephesians, and let me read those again, just the components of the armor, and close out that sword of the Spirit. I'm going to go ahead again now, if you'll let me do this, and start at verse 12, read these pieces of armor again, and I'm going to close out with the sword of the Spirit. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fire darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. I forgot that. Let me just say one thing about that. The way I like to do it, run the helmet of salvation, is compare it with 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And there he says it's the hope of salvation. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. The hope of salvation, you expect to be saved. So this, ultimately, you know it's going to be okay. That's what that helmet does, I think. The hope of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, you compare scripture to scripture. So if I know I'm going to be saved, have hope, the expectation I'm going to be saved, ultimately, then I can take, in the meantime, the hard times. If I know the ultimate is going to be okay. So I take the helmet of salvation. Then he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now I'm going to read you something about the sword of the Spirit. That's obviously the Bible. And let me read you something here. Because, well, let me just read it. I'll comment if I want to. Please listen to this. This is so important. We should not depend on our own reason or rely on our own wisdom. A single text of Scripture is better to meet a temptation than all the philosophy which the world contains. The tempter can reason and reason plausibly too. But he cannot resist a direct and positive command of the Almighty. Had Eve adhered simply to the Word of God and urged his command without attempting to reason about it, she would have been safe. The Savior in Matthew chapter 4 met the tempter, the Word of God, and he was foiled. You think about that. All Jesus did in Matthew 4 was quote three times from Deuteronomy as he battled Satan. So we shall be safe if we adhere to the simple declaration of the Bible and oppose the temptation by a positive command of God. But the moment we leave that and begin to parley with sin, that moment we're gone. It is as if a man should throw away his sword and use his naked hands only in meeting an adversary. Hence, we may see the importance of training up the young in the accurate study of the Bible. There's nothing which will furnish a better security to them in future life when temptation comes upon them than having a pertinent text of Scripture command. That's why we're always trying to get our young people to memorize the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. Temptation often assails us so suddenly, it checks at reasoning. A text of Scripture will suffice to drive the temper from us. And I think I like that. I'm going to read you one more thing in a minute, but let me tell you about, I heard Tim LaHaye speak one time here in Memphis, and he made a statement, I've never forgotten this. He said that he had gone to Christian school all his life and gone to even Christian colleges, but then he wanted to get an advanced degree in psychology. So he went to actually a seminary, but it was a seminary which had become really infiltrated with worldly ideas, especially about psychology. He said, I began to take this graduate courses. He said, there's something that was wrong. I didn't know what it was. I knew something was wrong. And then he made a word picture I'll never have forgotten. He said, what kept me from getting the bad ideas, he said, was because it's like the word of God was like a big shield right in my head. And he said, these bad ideas would just bounce off of it. He said, I couldn't explain why they're wrong. Always explain, but I just knew they were wrong. Have you ever had that experience? There's just something wrong about that. I don't get it. I'm not smart enough to figure out what that guy's saying, because about the devil is awful slick. But that just don't ring true. Then you have a scripture. Let me tell you about one time it happened to me down in Texas to give you an example. Some men began to preach that the atonement happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of y'all may remember that. There's kind of a heresy going on among a few churches that the atonement happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I went down to a place in Texas. In fact, Sister Helen with me, she probably doesn't remember this. And I ran across that's easy to refute that. That's obvious that the atonement did happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. But anyway, I met this preacher. He was just really, really smart. And he brought some arguments in there, some real sophisticated arguments. And it didn't convince me, but it just bugged me. He was pretty smart. I don't think I was ever in danger of succumbing to that, but still, just really bothered. So I went down. For some reason, we came back down to Harmony Hill. I think we'd gone to Austin, and that's where I ran across some of that. So we come back to Harmony Hill. I'm lying. I knew I'd get this. It's a great experience. I'm lying on the cot, and all of a sudden, a scripture came to my mind, and I just felt the warmest, wonderful feeling, and I relaxed and went to sleep. And here's what it was. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, we being dead to sins, should live in a righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. That's one scripture answered that. The atonement happened on the cross. Not in regard to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, everything about Christ's life is part of the atonement, of course, but the atonement actually happened on the cross. That's an example. I couldn't read with this guy. He's probably smarter than I was. But he couldn't find the scripture. That one scripture calmed me down. My friend, you can find scriptures like that to calm you down. You can find the peace. If God, let thy entrance of thy word give us light. Now, let me read you something in closing that I read in William Rushton's A Defense of Particular Redemption, a book I highly recommend. And he's making a comment about this very thing about the Word of God. Say, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He said, Mr. Hinton, in this instance, appears to have lost sight of the masterly reasoning of Edwards. He means Jonathan Edwards. In his inquiry into the freedom of the will. Now, what he's doing here, he's actually saying Jonathan Edwards is sound, but there's still some deficiencies of Edwards, which he's fixing to say. This work is a philosophical defense of Calvinism, and it's generally considered unanswerable. In other words, they can't answer this. Edwards has made such a masterly defense of Calvinism, nobody can defeat that defense. Although I believe it to be so, I also agree it's unanswerable. But get this, I love what he said next. I never would be the first time I read this, how struck me. Yet I think it had never done much harm to the kingdom of Satan. He must masterful reasoning. But he said, I don't think it ever done the kingdom of Satan much harm. He said, metaphysics, which is philosophizing, are infinitely too weak to trouble the prince of darkness. Nothing but the simple truth of the gospel calls forth his wrath. As for human wisdom and philosophy, he holds them in unspeakable contempt, and he lashes at metaphysics as Leviathan lashes the shaking of a spear. I believe that. My friend, what I'm saying is this. That's what Paul is saying, again, in my opinion, in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me give you one example in closing. You know, many people claim they believe in total depravity. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, but they really don't believe it. I know they think they do, they're sincere. Because they think, look, you can still reach up and grab a hold of the Lord by faith. You've got to do that. I read that this week somewhere. So you're dead in sin, but you can still have to exercise your faith to be saved. That's just not sound. See, what the simplicity is? Simplicity is dead means dead, and a dead man can do absolutely nothing. So God had to give the gift of faith in spiritual life and regeneration. Then you reach out and embrace Christ. But he made the first move. You didn't manufacture that faith. See what I'm saying? That's simplicity. But you can do all kinds of reasoning and complex arguments and come up with all kinds of theology. Like there's one very prominent man today that believes God got two conflicting wills. One will is he only wills to save the elect. Another will is he'd like to save the whole human race. That's not simplicity. That's confusion. It's a philosophizing. My friend, we got to have the Word of God, the simple Word of God. So I hope I've helped you today. So that's what my desire has been to do. To glorify God and help you.